Our scripture reading today is from Genesis chapter 25, and we'll be looking at a difficult topic today, a topic that many people struggle with in the Bible, which is the topic of election, the doctrine of election. And this story from Genesis chapter 25 might seem like a somewhat unlikely passage to look at as far as that doctrine is concerned, but I think we'll see in just a few minutes how this is relevant. And so I'll be reading Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. Hear now the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, and so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, and so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes this morning, open our ears, open our hearts, as we explore this doctrine of election, which is a difficult doctrine for many of us. We pray that you would help us come to a deeper understanding of your word and your truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon reportedly once said, "It's a good thing that God chose me before I was born, because he surely would not have afterwards." Maybe you can relate to that yourself. It's a kind of a humorous quote, but it brings up a doctrine that many people consider controversial, and that's the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election refers to God's electing or choosing certain individuals to be saved. And it's important to recognize that election is a concept which is taught repeatedly in the Bible. In passage after passage, you will find explicit statements about the elect or about God choosing individuals for salvation. Let me give you a few examples. In Matthew 22, verse 14, Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Similarly, in John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." We could look at the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts, as Paul is preaching, in chapter 13, verse 48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Interesting language there. Or we can look at Paul's letters, and we can look at statements like Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, "He," that is God, "chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Let me give you one more example. Again, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "But we ought always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, these are just a few examples of the doctrine of election as taught in the Scriptures. And to these examples, we could add literally dozens of others. But what we can see from these examples is that the belief in the doctrine of election is not optional for Bible-believing Christians. The question is not whether the Bible teaches this doctrine, because that's clear. But the real question is, what does the doctrine of election mean? And when it comes to that debate, what does the doctrine of election mean? There have been generally two major approaches to understanding it. Now, the first approach is what we'd call conditional election. And conditional election is the idea that God chooses individuals to be saved based upon certain conditions that they must fulfill. And the primary condition being whether they choose to have faith in Him. So some will argue God cannot choose us unless we first choose Him. And according to this view, at the beginning of time, God looked into the future. He looked down the corridors of time and saw who would believe in Him, and He elected those individuals to eternal life. Now, that view at first sounds very compelling. Sure, it sounds right that God cannot choose us unless we first choose Him, but that view is actually, upon second glance, and upon weighing it against the Scriptures, it's actually extremely problematic. And let me just tell you what three major problems are with that view. The first problem is that conditional election contradicts the biblical meaning of the word election. If election means that God saves those who meet certain conditions, then God doesn't really elect anyone at all. It contradicts the biblical meaning of election. James Montgomery Boyce talked about that, and he put it very well in one of his books. He said, "Conditional election destroys the very meaning of the word. For such election is really not election at all. It actually means that men and women elect themselves, and God is reduced to a bystander who responds to their free choice." So the first problem is that conditional election contradicts the biblical meaning of election. Secondly, though, conditional election is inconsistent with our fallen nature. A conditional election assumes that we have the innate willpower to choose God. But the problem is with this is that the Bible says the fall has corrupted our entire being, and this includes our will. I'm always surprised when I hear people talk about the fall, and they seem to assume that the fall has corrupted all of our being except for our will. But the Scripture says that the fall has corrupted our will so that our will is enslaved to sin, and we no longer have the ability to reach out and choose God because we are literally in bondage to sin. You can read about this in different places in the Scriptures. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." This is the person that's not in Christ, the person who is not a believer. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Or let me give you another example. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that those who are in rebellion against God, those who are not in Christ, it's not that they don't please God, it's that they can't please God because their will is in bondage to sin. So conditional election has too high of a view of human nature. It assumes that people, if left to themselves, will choose God. But the Bible says, if left to ourselves, we will never choose God, but we will only rebel against Him unless He first changes our hearts. So conditional election has too high a view of human nature. And then a third problem with conditional election is that it makes salvation dependent upon us. In the final analysis, conditional election means that my salvation is not dependent upon God, but it's dependent upon me. God gives the offer of salvation, but whether I'm saved depends upon my choice, and therefore, in the final analysis, I determine my salvation, I save myself. But this contradicts what Scripture says about salvation being totally by grace and not by our own doing. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, I want you to notice two things about that verse. First of all, Paul says, salvation is not your own doing. In other words, it's something God has done, not you. And if we make salvation dependent upon us, we're saying it's our doing. But if salvation is truly by grace, then it must be 100% God's doing. Now, the second thing we need to say is that someone might respond to that and say, but Stephen, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Therefore, a person needs to have faith in order to be saved. Yes, that is true, and I agree with that 100%. But the real question is faith something that you produce, or is it something that God produces in you? Now, according to Ephesians 2, Paul says faith itself is a gift from God. When it says, this is not your own doing, it is a gift from God, the it that he is talking about is the word that immediately precedes that phrase, namely, faith. So faith is a gift from God. As I said earlier, if left to ourselves, no human being would ever have faith in God because our wills are in bondage and we're in rebellion against him. God must work in our hearts and enable us to have faith if we are going to believe in him. It is not something we produce, but it is a gift. Everyone agrees that faith is necessary for salvation. Everybody agrees on that. The question is, does faith produce and precede election, or does election produce and precede faith? Conditional election teaches that you're chosen by God because you've got faith. It's all you're doing. Unconditional election teaches that the reason you have faith is because you've been chosen by God. It's all his doing. Now, I've highlighted some of the problems with conditional election, but I want to talk about unconditional election then. This is the second option, and this is the idea that God chooses people not on future choices that they may or may not make, but that God chooses people not based upon any conditions whatsoever before we are even born. What is the basis, the biblical basis and support, the case for that? Well, one of the primary places we find support for this is in the story of Jacob and Esau. This seems like an unlikely story, but in that story, in Genesis 25, we see that Jacob and Esau were twins who were born to Rebekah. And one of the primary highlights of Genesis 25 is that we see this reality that God chose Jacob over Esau to receive the greater blessing and carry on the covenant promises. Now, that choice of God's is significant for two reasons. First of all, God did not choose Jacob based on his birth order. In verse 23, God says to Rebekah, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Now, normally, the firstborn son would have received the greater blessing, but in this case, God chose the younger son. And so that's significant. But secondly, it's significant because God didn't choose Jacob based on his merit. At the end of chapter 25, we read about this funny encounter where Esau offers to sell Jacob his birthright, his firstborn status, for a bowl of soup. And apparently, Esau was both hungry enough and foolish enough to offer something so valuable for something so trivial. Now, if Jacob were caring, he would not have taken advantage of his brother's foolishness. But what do we see? Jacob jumps on the situation, he takes advantage of Esau, and what this tells us is that Jacob was not the most godly young man. But God did not choose Jacob based upon his merit. He chose Jacob based totally upon his own will, the own good purpose of his will. So what does this tell us about election? What does this have to do with election? Well, if you turn to Romans chapter 9, you find a lengthy discussion on the doctrine of election from the Apostle Paul. And in that chapter, he says that Jacob and Esau illustrate a large and overarching truth about election. Here's what he says in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. He says, "When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger. Now, according to Paul's words here, Jacob and Esau illustrate the truth that election is unconditional. Just as God chose Jacob, not according to merit, when God chooses to save someone, he doesn't do it based on merit. He doesn't look down the corridors of time and see what kind of life they'll live ahead of time. He chooses people before birth and based solely upon his free and sovereign grace. That's affirmed throughout the scriptures. Listen again to what Paul says in Ephesians 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Just as God chose Jacob before his birth, not based upon any conditions, to receive a special blessing, all of those who are saved, according to Paul, are chosen before the foundation of the world by God's grace alone, unconditionally. Now, even though unconditional election is rooted in Scripture, many people today still struggle with this doctrine and object to it on a number of different grounds. And so I want to address three of the most common objections to the idea of unconditional election. The first objection is this. Many people will say unconditional election destroys our free will. Many people object to this view because they feel it removes their free will. But here it's important to note that this doctrine does not imply that we have no free will. Rather, it implies that our free will has been so corrupted by the fall that we will never choose God if left to ourselves. Our will is in bondage to sin, so that we will always choose against God and never for God unless God intervenes. Let me quote again from James Montgomery Boyce. He put it this way. He said, "When confronted with God, the mind of the sinner never thinks that following or obeying God is a good choice. His will is free to choose God, nothing is stopping him, but his mind does not regard submission to God as desirable. Therefore, he turns from God even when the gospel is most winsomely presented." You see, the will is only free to choose what the heart desires, and since the fallen human heart does not desire God, the will is not free to choose God unless God intervenes and changes our hearts. Now, we should add to this that this doctrine does not mean that God drags people to heaven kicking and screaming against their will. Remember that apart from Christ, we are all lost and in rebellion against God. When God saves a person, he changes the disposition of their hearts and gives them the gift of faith so that we will desire him. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, "Reformed theology does not teach that God brings the elect kicking and screaming against their wills into the kingdom. It teaches that God so works in the hearts of the elect as to make them willing and pleased to come to Christ. They come to Christ because they want to, and they want to because God has created in their hearts a desire for Christ." So, in summary, we need to begin with the realization that our wills are in bondage because of the fall, and it's only God's sovereign grace that can change the will of a rebel heart. So the first objection is that unconditional election removes our free will. The second objection is that unconditional election makes God unfair. You often hear people say, it isn't fair that God would choose to save some and not others. But we need to step back for a minute and think about what we're saying when we make a statement like that. Because first of all, we don't want what is fair. The scriptures say that the wages of sin is death. In other words, we all deserve death for our sins. And therefore, if we got what was fair, no one would be saved. And if God saved no one, he would be perfectly justified and fair in doing that. So we certainly don't want what is fair. But notice that when we say it isn't fair that God would choose to save some and not others, we're also implying in that statement, or we're assuming, that God owes everyone a chance at salvation. And that if God doesn't give that, then he's unfair. But we need to remember that God doesn't owe sinners anything. He doesn't owe us salvation. He would be perfectly justified if he chose to save no one. The fact that he chooses to save anyone is a miracle of grace. But we have to remember that grace is not something God owes us. To quote again from R.C. Sproul, he says, "By definition, grace is not something God is required to have. It is his sovereign prerogative to grant or withhold it. God does not owe grace to anyone. Grace that is owed is not grace." So we all deserve death for our sin, and if we got what was fair, no one would be saved. The fact that God saves anyone at all is a miracle of his grace. And therefore, from a biblical perspective, in the end, if God chooses to save some and not others, then that means some will receive grace, others will receive justice, but no one will receive injustice. God is not unjust because he chooses to save only some. And that brings us to the third objection. Many people will object to this doctrine on the grounds that they say it makes evangelism and prayer meaningless. People say, well, if God's already determined who will be saved, then why should we bother praying for people to believe or share the gospel with them? Sometimes you'll hear people ask that question. And it's a good question, but that objection ignores the fact that when God saves people, he works through means. What are the means that God works through? Well, he works through our prayer. He works through our witnessing, our sharing of the gospel. And so we might say that God hasn't just ordained the ends of salvation, he's also ordained the means of salvation. He uses us to save others. You know, I often say to people, when God saves people, he doesn't do it by zapping them on the head. He does it through the sharing of the gospel. As Paul says in Romans, faith comes by hearing. And so, far from putting a damper on evangelism and prayer, this doctrine actually reminds us of how important an evangelism and prayer are, because God uses us to bring the sheep into the fold. Jesus says, I have other sheep. And we're called to go out and bring those sheep in who have not yet heard the gospel. We don't know who they are, and it's not our job to identify who they are. Our job is to preach the gospel, and God uses the means of preaching the gospel and sharing the word and witnessing to bring others to Jesus Christ. In fact, the fact that we know God is sovereign and that he has other sheep who are not yet in the fold, and that he will save people through his sovereign grace, that fact should give us more confidence in our prayer and our evangelism, because we know that God will accomplish his purposes through us. This is how Michael Horton put it. He said, there's no contradiction between God's sovereign grace and salvation and the imperative of the Great Commission. In fact, the former is the basis for the latter. Given the bondage of the will to sin, no one would respond affirmatively to the gospel apart from God's regenerating grace. So the doctrine of grace motivates missions by giving us confidence that our witness will have an impact that it otherwise could never have. Now, we can look at those objections, those intellectual objections to the doctrine of unconditional election. And I hope you can see how those objections can be answered. But I also recognize that some of you may be sitting here today and thinking, well, I understand the doctrine and I understand the objections, and yes, this all makes some sense, but does any of this really matter, and is it any of it really relevant to my life, or is it just a bunch of kind of esoteric theology? And I would suggest to you this morning that it really is important and relevant for your life, and let me give you three reasons why. Three points about the practical significance of this doctrine. Number one, this doctrine keeps us humble. If I remember that I was saved by God's grace and I had nothing to do with it, then it keeps me from looking down on others self-righteously, boasting about my salvation or having a chip on my shoulder, because I know that I did nothing to earn it or deserve it, and therefore I can't boast about it. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This doctrine keeps us humble. Secondly, I think this doctrine gives glory to God. If my salvation was ultimately my choice, then it takes away credit from God and it gives it to me. But if salvation was all by God's grace, then God gets all the credit and he gets all the glory. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians 1, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In other words, God gets all the glory because all of it was about his grace, not about us. And then thirdly, that brings us to the last practical point of significance. This doctrine preserves the grace of God. You know, there's a lot of Christians today who are not amazed and astounded by God's grace. They're just not. They're almost bored with it. Why are so many people not amazed by God's grace? Well, I would suggest to you is that it's because they assume that God is obligated to be gracious to us. They operate with a mindset that's sort of like, well, yeah, God is gracious, he's loving, he's forgiving, and so he's obligated to be that towards me that way because it's part of his character. But let's get one thing straight this morning. God is not obligated to be gracious to anyone. As we said earlier, grace that's obligated is not grace. If you're obligated to give something, it's no longer a gift. So God is not obligated to be gracious. And when we recognize that he's not obligated to be gracious, when we recognize that we don't deserve God's grace, and when we recognize that we did absolutely nothing to earn it, then we will once again be amazed and astounded by God's grace. And so you might say, as Michael Horton did years ago when he wrote in his book, that this doctrine helps us put amazing back into grace. No, it's like the hymn says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved not a pretty good person like me, not a partially fallen person like me, not a fallen except for my will is still able to do whatever it wants person like me. No, but saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Who found me? God found me. I didn't find him. He found me. Was blind, but now I see. He opened up my eyes. I didn't unblind myself. He opened up my eyes. It was all God's grace. It's amazing grace. It's astounding grace. The great preacher, Dr. Harry Ironside, once told a story about a man who gave his testimony at a church meeting. And this man was busy telling the people who are gathered there about how God had sought him and found him and about how God had loved him and had called him and had saved him and delivered him and cleansed him and healed him. And after the meeting, one man took the speaker aside and said, you know, I appreciate all that you said about what God did for you, but you didn't mention anything about your part in it. Salvation is really part us and part God, and you should have mentioned something about your part. The man responded, and he simply said this. He said, I apologize. I'm sorry. I really should have mentioned that. My part was running away, and God's part was running after me until he found me. That, my friends, is amazing grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, which is amazing and astounding and goes beyond our comprehension, Lord. Help us to remember every day that we're sinners saved by your grace and your grace alone, and that we have nothing to boast about, Lord, because we did nothing to earn or deserve your grace. Lord, we still have many questions, and many questions even about this doctrine, many aspects which are difficult to understand. We pray that you'd help us not to lean on our own understanding, but to look to you and to your word as we continue to have questions. So that even when all of our questions aren't answered, we would trust in you and the truth of your word. Lord, also we pray that you would help us to be a people who take your word to all the nations, having confidence that because of your sovereign grace, you will use us to bring others to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the message of the gospel. We thank you, O Lord, that you have promised this and you will accomplish it. We pray it all. In Jesus' name, amen.